So I know some of you like to take notes. I also like to take notes. I've got a lot of scripture references today, so if you would like the sheet I made that has space and it's organized by topic for you to take notes, I've got two people who have volunteered to hand them out. If you would like those, please raise your hand and they will get over to you and give you that sheet of paper. While they're doing that, I'm going to give you the joke that Larry Gregory gave to me today, because he's got a lot of those. He said, "Why should you eat pork sausage on February 2nd? Because it's Groundhog Day." I had eggs today, so whatever. Did everybody get one that wanted one? And Jim Garrett, don't be making a paper airplane out of this. All right. We see in Scripture so often Jesus asking the question, "Where is your faith? Did you forget to bring it with you? Did you leave it at home? Where is it? Because you need it." We struggle a lot with uncertainty because there's just a lot we can't see, a lot we can't grasp yet. We are so certain of the uncertainty that we are even willing to look for fat rodents for assurance about things we can't control. So my sermon today is called "What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do." Because we've all been there. And we're all going to be there again, aren't we? That we can know. I always love the image of the hero, calm, confident, having already planned ahead and outwitted the villain to thwart his enemy's every scheme. Or the resourceful hero, thrown into a situation he didn't devise, cleverly using the enemy's devices against him in a pinch. But most of the time, that ain't me. My situations are more like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with pieces that change. And there's a clock ticking in the background. And I hope I have all the pieces because I don't really know exactly what the finished product is supposed to be. I know a few things for sure, and those can help me to some straightforward decisions. But life seldom stays as is for very long. And even with my many years of experience, there are many situations that surprise me and challenge me and force me to admit that I'm kind of faking it till I figure it out. Years ago, my daughter, Emma, took college physics. Bless her. And she's smart, but she needed some help. So she asked me, and I needed help. So we asked two of the most brilliant engineers we knew, and of course, they're smart too, but that course brought her to tears several times. She eventually passed, and we are grateful. But almost every week, she would find herself in distress about where to begin. And being her father, I felt a strong desire to step in and give her some help. So I came up with a series of steps to follow when she was hit with the confusion and the panic that comes when you're trying to decide how to start and you don't know. These steps still speak to me, so I will let them speak to you too. What to do when you don't know what to do? Step number one, pray. Because God knows how to operate your brain better than you do. He can deal with the fear, with the panic, with the confusion like no one else. Ask Him for help and do what you know is right. And remind yourself why you trust Him the way you do. Remind yourself of your history with Him and His faithful leading throughout your life. Step number two, state the problem out loud. I've been a math teacher for almost 30 years, and I cannot tell you how many times a student has come to me and said, "Mr. Thorpe, I don't understand this word problem." Because who likes word problems? Don't raise your hand, you'll be thrown out. Nobody likes them. Everyone's confused by them until they come to me and I say, read it out loud. Boom! All of a sudden, it makes sense. All of a sudden, they know exactly what to do. All of a sudden, it looks like the problems they've already been doing. They go, oh, I know what to do. Glad I could help. Review what you have already done out loud. Decide what it is you have and what it is you need. Always read the part with the question mark. When I do ACT tutoring, the math section, I always tell students, the first thing you read is the question mark. Find that question mark, because that's where you want to end. That's what they want you to find. That's what these five answers are about, not the paragraph in front of it. Find that question mark. What is it you're actually aiming for? Not just what it looks like you're aiming for. Not just the things it mentions here and there, but what are you actually trying to do? Find that question mark. And then decide what you need to do first. And talk yourself through it. I'm a great believer in talking through problems. I have watched many a tenacious problem solver, and there are at least three I can think of in my immediate family, talk through problems. It works. Also, it keeps you focused. It keeps you from wandering off. How many of you have ever gotten lost in your head? You look up after 8-10 minutes and realize, wait, how did I get here? What was I thinking about? And then you look down at the thing in your hand. You're like, oh yeah, I came into this room to do this. Talk yourself through it. It helps keep you focused. It helps keep you from being confused and distracted. Number three, look for tools or resources that relate the situation you need to the situation you have. They're out there. God can do the impossible, but most of our problems aren't. There are tools out there. There are people out there. Look for them. Look for anything that can be removed or delegated or simplified. How many of you are familiar with things raised to the exponent of zero? This is my friend. I love this guy. Because anything raised to the exponent of zero is one, and you can completely ignore it. It's wonderful. When you're doing an equation, you look for those exponents of zero, man, and just cross them off and off you go. It's great. Some things are that way. You can put them down. You can leave them for somebody else. You can call someone and say, hey, can you take care of? It's what friends are for, right? Some things attached to your issue may not actually be necessary to deal with. Ignore them. They will keep. Number four, refuse to follow the phrases probably also, might as well, most likely, always, and never. I'll say them again. Refuse to follow the phrases probably also, might as well, most likely, always, and never. Because this is your imagination. These aren't facts. This is your imagination hijacked by fear. Remember the old commercial, this is your brain on drugs? This is your imagination on fear. It's not giving you truth. It's not even giving you facts. These phrases will snowball your emotions into a worse storm than they're already in. Stay focused on the real issue. Tell your feelings to sit down and be quiet. Because all of our feelings need that, don't they? Number five, look through the Bible and other resources for similar problems and note the tools and methods used. Look for ways to build steps toward the goal you need and be prepared to take more than one. Number six, use the group chat. How many of you are involved in at least one group chat on your phone? Yes, they're annoying sometimes. Yes, the sound of the notification going off and off and off and off as people chime in can get to you. But it's helpful to be able to quickly ask a large group of friends and family about an issue. You never know when someone might have just figured this out, or just heard something about it, or just found a great resource. They need to know that you need them, because they will need you sometime too. And number 7, pray again. Remember to right-size your perspective. This is one question in one moment of your life. This is not your entire life's worth. The fate of the free world is not yours to ruin. Hallelujah. Superheroes are still fiction. God is still real. Can you relate? Have you found help in any of these steps? Maybe all of them at different times? Me too. Let's look now at some biblical examples for each step and see how our heroes of the faith took on the challenge of not knowing what to do. Step number 1, who prayed when they didn't know what to do? First scripture is in the book of Esther. You can probably guess where this is headed. Book of Esther, chapter 4. The king has said, nobody come see me for 30 days. Who puts these ideas into these king's heads? I don't understand this, but whatever. And so Esther can't come to see him. Haman has arranged for all the Jews to be destroyed. Mordecai finds out, sends word to Esther. Esther says, this is terrible. What can we do? And Mordecai says, glad you asked. Maybe you have been placed in the position you're in for just such a time as this. And Esther says, what? Uh-oh. Maybe you're right. Chapter 4, verse 15, Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. Verse 16, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Let's get God involved from the get-go. So that's the first example. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Second example is from 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 16. This is the story of Hannah. She was in deep distress. She's got a rival wife. Again, who puts these ideas in people's heads? Why would you want two wives? I love having one, but you don't want two. Anyway, she's tormented. She doesn't have any kids, and so she's looked down upon. And her husband says he loves her, but that's not enough. That's not doing it. That doesn't take away the pain. So what does she do? Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. She laid it all out. She didn't hold back. She didn't stand on ceremony. She told God exactly what was going on. She didn't hesitate. Verse 16 of chapter 1, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. This is her talking to Eli, who notices her. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. God can handle it. He's already handling all the grief of everyone in the world at this moment. He gets it. He knows. Go to God with whatever it is that's troubling you, especially when you don't know what to do. So that's our second example. Third example, Genesis chapter 21. Kind of an unusual example. Genesis chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. This is about Hagar. Hagar is not often preached about as a godly example. In fact, she's mentioned in Paul's letters as the emblem of the law and the bondage that comes with it, as opposed to Sarah and the promise and the freedom that comes with that. But she has some encounters with God. In one of them, she's running away herself. This happens several chapters previous. An angel meets her and says, "Go back. Go back and submit to the abuse of your mistress." That don't preach. People don't want to hear that. But there it is. This is later. This is after Hagar has had Ishmael. This is after Sarah has had Isaac. Genesis 21, verse 15. Hagar has been sent away with Ishmael. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. We don't even necessarily know that she's saying any words here. She's just weeping. In verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. He's paying attention even to Ishmael, who's not the son of promise. How much more does he pay attention to us? God called to Hagar out of heaven. "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." He rescues Hagar again. He rescues Ishmael, even though he's not the son of promise. God's listening. He's paying attention. We need to remind ourselves that that's the case. Step number two, who reviewed their problem and talked to themselves or someone else through it? First example, Genesis chapter 18. And this is such an interesting story. It's Abraham negotiating with God. Anyone ever negotiated with God before? I've not tried it. I've done things under protest, but I haven't tried to negotiate. Abraham has some chutzpah. He gets some courage here, and he goes to God. "Yes, Lord, I know you're going to destroy Sodom. Yes, I know they deserve it, but surely you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked." Because God revealed to him what he's going to do. Verse 19 of chapter 18, "I have known him," this is God talking about Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord." Verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether against, according to the outcry against it that has come to me." Verse 23, "Abraham came near and said, 'Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" Suppose, does that ever apply to God? "Suppose there were 50 righteous in the city, would you destroy it for the sake of the 50? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" He's talking it through. He's talking through what he knows of God. He's talking through the situation he sees and what he hopes and desires God to do in it. And he keeps talking. Lord says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the place for their sakes." How many of us would have stopped there? 50, okay, whew, all right. Now at least we got something. Abraham's like, no. What if there aren't 50? Abraham's doing the whole what if thing. You ever done that? But wait, what if? Oh no, what if? It's hard when you're an adult sometimes and you've seen these things happen, not to wonder if they're going to happen to someone else. Over and over, Abraham speaks to God, gets him down to 10. This is gutsy. God, in all of his righteous wrath, is going to lay waste to this place. And Abraham tries to grab his sleeve before he can do it. Wait a minute. Don't hurt that one. He trusts God, doesn't he? He knows God will listen. He knows God is righteous. He knows God well enough to know that it's okay to ask this, that God doesn't want to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he talks it through. It doesn't end up happening quite the way Abraham hopes, but God does rescue the righteous. All right, let's flip over to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the story of the centurion whose servant is sick. Now, this centurion has thought this through. He heard about Jesus, verse 3. He sent elders to him, pleading with him to come and heal the servant. He engaged other people too. When they came, they begged him earnestly, verse 4, this one for whom you should do this is worthy. He loves our nation, has built us a synagogue. Jesus was willing to go with them. When he was not far from the house, verse 6, the centurion sends friends, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy you should enter under my roof. I didn't even come myself. Did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, my servant will be healed. Verse 8, this is what the centurion has been thinking through. I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. He knows who he's talking to. He believes in Jesus' authority to heal people from a distance. A lot of people had seen Jesus lay hands on someone to heal them. There's only a few people, and this is one of them. Jesus says, go your way, be it unto you as you have believed. But he believes it. In fact, his belief is so remarkable that Jesus says something about it. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, the people who wanted to be right next to Jesus, to touch him, to see him, to hear what he had to say, the centurion doesn't even come because he knows he doesn't have to come for Jesus to work. He knows he doesn't have to come and beg and scrape, and he doesn't have to do all that for Jesus to grant his request. I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Next example of who reviewed a problem and talked through it, Acts chapter 5. Verses 34 to 39. Backing up to 33. When they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were furious with the disciples and took counsel to kill them. And then one stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect, and commanded the apostles to be put outside. He's going to talk them through this issue that they've got, because they're all stirred up. They're all being emotional. They're not thinking. He said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Give some examples here. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain. All who obeyed him were scattered, came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away many after him. He also perished. All who obeyed him were dispersed. So now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. You don't need to mess with this. Is God really in charge or not? Just because you're irritated doesn't mean you need to go do something. If this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing without you doing anything, like these other things did. Did the Sanhedrin go and make a crusade to take care of these other ones? No. God took care of it. Let's think this through. Let's look at the historical examples. How do these things work? But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to be fighting against God. You think maybe he knew what they were motivated by? I kind of think he did. So he not only thought it through himself, he talked the whole Sanhedrin in the midst of their rage through the problem. Pretty gutsy. Step number three, who found tools and resources and let go of things that were not necessary? Joshua chapter 2 is where we're headed now. Verses 4 through 21. Then the woman Rahab took the two men and hid them. Also gutsy. She said, "Yes, the men came to me," talking to the guards who came, "but I didn't know where they were from. It happened as the gate was being shut. When it was dark, the men went out, and where they went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly. You may overtake them." Quick thinker, Rahab. She had brought them up to the roof and hidden them. Verse 8, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." She knows. Somehow, she was able to tell who these people were and who was the God behind them who was sending them. And she's willing to give up everything. "We have heard, as soon as we heard, the Lord your God," this is verse 11, "the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." How did she know? I want to ask her when I get to heaven. "Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house. Spare my father, mother, brothers, sisters, all they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men make a deal. Then she says, verse 16, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days." She's thought this through. She's been paying attention. She knows what the guards do. She knows the routine. She's collected some information for this. "Afterwards, you may go your way." Verse 21, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She's put her whole life on hold. And now she's got to go tell all of her family about what she's done and get them, one, to keep it secret, and two, to do what she said. I mean, Jericho's a big city and all, but it ain't that big. Would have been pretty likely somebody might have slipped and let something leak. But she managed to do it. This is a determined woman. I wonder if she had to explain the scarlet cord. Bible doesn't say. She did what it took. And she was very willing to let go of a lot to do it. All right, over to Genesis chapter 30. Where we get to delve into the details of animal husbandry. Genesis 30, verses 25 to 43. Jacob is working for Laban. Anyone ever worked for a relative? Not always the easiest thing to do, is it? Because when all of your friends and family come to help you move, you can't sue them if they break something, can you? It's nice to have free help, but sometimes you want to be able to fire people. Verse 25, "It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place in my country. Verse 27, "Please stay," Laban says, "for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Name your wages, I will give it." Verse 30, Jacob, "What you had before I came was little, and now it's increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since I came. And now when shall I also provide for my own house?" Goes on to talk about Jacob's strategy and his method of collecting for himself all of the undesirable animals, the speckled, the spotted, the streaked, all the brown ones. And he ends up getting a huge flock because God blesses him in it. But he's thought this through. He understands what it is that's going to matter to Laban. And he's willing to let Laban have it. He's willing to trust God for the outcome. Because Jacob can't make all the sheep healthy. He can't make all the goats produce the kind that he wants. But God can. And God did. Next example, third example for this is from 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is an extremely resourceful person. Whoops. That's not it. 25. There we go. This is Abigail, whose husband Nabal insulted David's men, and David got really ticked and said, "Every man gird on your sword. We're going to kill them all." Word of this gets to Abigail. The servants who had to tell David's servants goodbye realized what was going on, and they came to her. Verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, "Look, David sent messengers from wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were good to us and were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do," verse 17, "for harm is determined against our master and against all his household." Verse 18, Abigail made haste. She gets it. She understands men. She understands men's egos. She understands who David is and what he's capable of. She's been paying attention. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, roasted grain, clusters of raisins, cakes of figs, loaded them on dogs and said, "Go on before me, I'm coming after you." And she did not tell her husband Nabal. Golly, that's a lot to do all at once. This woman has control of her household, man. She has the respect of the servants. They know that she's smart enough to understand this and that she'll be able to figure out what to do. And they do it. She gets the whole house motivated. And this is obviously, this is going to put all of her plans on hold. Those relatives coming next week? That nice dinner you were planning? Nope. We're interrupting everything because lives are on the line. It's worth interrupting everything. She sends them all to David, slows him down, calms him down a little bit, gives him a chance to settle. And then she falls at his feet. Verse 24, she fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." She keeps talking. As long as he's listening, she keeps talking. Verse 27, "Now let this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. The Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you." This is a lot of verses of her talking. David must have been really steamed. All those gifts, all this talking, and she finally talks him down. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you." She's successful. And she ends up getting to marry him later. So, win-win. All right, step 4. Who refused to emotionally spiral and stayed focused on the real issue? Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, which is about, wait for it, Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and bows. I looked and arose and said to the nobles and people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He knows what they're thinking. He knows they're afraid. He knows that they've all been stirred up to rebuild the wall, and now they're all frightened because they've been threatened. And they hadn't started with that in mind, but now it's here. So what are we going to do? Before anybody starts talking about let's leave or let's run away, he gathers them and says, no, we are doing this. Stay focused, because we're not doing this in our own strength. We're doing this because God wants it done. We're doing it in God's strength. And we can fight. If you ever watch the movie or read Shakespeare's Henry V, there's a famous speech called the St. Crispin's Day speech, in which he does exactly this thing. We will fight because this is worth fighting for. And as good as that is, it's not even my favorite part. Flip over to chapter 6 of Nehemiah. In verses 3 and 4 is Nehemiah's response to verse 2, where his enemies say, come, let's meet in one of the villages. He sent messengers, verse 3, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Well, I leave it and go down to you. This is more important than whatever message you think you want to give me. I got a mission. I'm going to do it. Verse 4, they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner every time. How about now? How about now? How about now? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. Sit down and be quiet. I'm doing something. Verses 9 through 15, they were trying to make us afraid. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Verse 10, I came to the house of Shemaiah, who was a secret informer, and he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors, for they are coming to kill you. Verse 11, I said, should such a man as I flee? If the leader goes and trembles in the back room, what are all the people going to do? They're going to follow suit. He knows this. Verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because the enemies had hired him. Every joy is deeply opposed, says John Eldridge. Every work of the Lord is going to cause somebody who works for the enemy some problems. Indeed, even some of us have problems with some of the things the Lord wants to do, don't we? Sometimes we take a little convincing. But when you know you're doing what God wants you to do, you don't slow down and look around and make sure everybody agrees with you. You know they're not going to all agree with you. We live in a world at war, spiritually. Lines have been drawn. You have to choose sides. And once you've chosen a side, give it all you got. But you don't stop and wait for people to like it. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on to example 5. Who looked to biblical precedent and was willing to take several steps? Flip to Daniel chapter 1. Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. He was keeping in mind all that he had just lost by being dragged over to Babylon. He's not with his family anymore, as far as we know. He's not around all the things that he's used to. He's not having the Torah read to him every week, probably. But even without all those reminders, he chooses to focus on what he knows is true. The rules and regulations that God gave his people. He's like, I'm going to stick with it. Doesn't matter how new and fancy and expensive everything is around here. I'm not going for that. So he requested, verse 8, of the chief of the eunuchs he might not defile himself. The chief doesn't like the idea. He's scared. So verse 11, Daniel doesn't stop there. He goes to the steward, whom the chief had set over them, and said, please test us for 10 days. If you're not willing to just do it outright, do a test. Let's get some evidence. I'll give you some ammunition if somebody decides they don't like what you're doing. Let our countenances be examined before you after 10 days. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And he consented with them and tested them. He didn't stop. He wasn't intimidated. He wasn't put off. Good example. Flip over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. I got to find 2 Chronicles. Where are we here? Josiah, famous for being relentless. As soon as he heard the words of the law, it touched him in a deep way. It hit him. He was grieved. He was afraid of what God was going to do because he knew God followed through on stuff. He knew God. He knew God's character. And throughout this section, it shows the lengths to which he's willing to go. Verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take their stand for it. 33, Josiah removed all the abominations from the country, made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord your God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Chapter 35, he keeps the Passover. Verse 18 of 35, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Hundreds of years. None of the kings in Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. Not even David, apparently. Josiah was not willing to take any half measures. It was all or nothing. Because, again, he knew lives were on the line. If our nation's going to exist at all, we have to follow God to do it. And we haven't been. And destruction's been decreed. Maybe we can stave it off. Maybe. But it's going to take everything we got. Several steps. All right, example 6. Let's go to Exodus chapter 18. Moses. Most of his 40 years leading Israel, he was the man. Aaron did some priesting things. Joshua was his assistant. But everyone knew that if Moses was doing something, that was who you paid attention to. And in chapter 18, he needs help. So he talks with his father-in-law. How many of you enjoy talking to your in-laws? They can be really good. They can also be really difficult to talk to. Moses told his father-in-law, verse 8, about all that the Lord had done. Jethro rejoiced, verse 9 of chapter 18. Verse 13, so it was on the next day when Moses sat to judge the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. Verse 14, his father-in-law saw all that he did and said, what is this thing you're doing? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening? He gives him some good advice. Verse 19, listen to my voice, I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Teach them. Select other people to do things. Let them judge the people. So it will be easier for you, verse 22, for they will bear the burden with you. You will be able to endure, verse 23, and all this people will go to their place in peace. Verse 24, Moses the Great, because that's how they thought of him. Even later on in the New Testament, Moses is the man, Moses and Abraham, founders of the Jewish faith. Verse 24, Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. We've got to know when we need help. And we have to be willing to listen to people who give it. Not always easy, is it? 2 Kings is the next one. Example here. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, the commander of the king of Syria. Again, not an Israelite here. But he's got leprosy. And there's a young girl, a captive from Israel, who waits on Naaman's wife and says, if only my master were with the prophet in Samaria, he would heal him. Naaman listens. His wife listens. And then when they go to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha tells him through a messenger, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you. Verse 11, Naaman became furious. He goes away muttering all these things. Verse 13, one of the bravest servants ever came near and spoke to him and said, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? Don't kill me. Naaman must have been known for being reasonable, at least some of the time, because he listens to this servant and he realizes the servant's right. If God had asked me to do this great, grand, hard thing, I would have done it. He's not asking me to do that. He's asking me to do this simple, hard thing, a humbling thing that doesn't give me any glory, but I need to do it. And then the seventh one, who returned to God and was calmed with a godly perspective. Go to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? If anyone in the Bible had a good reason to look God in the eye and go, what the heck? You want to do what with what? You've never done this before. What is up with you? I think Mary has a good case to do that. But that's not what she does. This girl trusts. Wow, does she trust? She scratches her head a little. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. For with God, nothing will be impossible, verse 37. And that's all it takes. That is all it takes. And Mary looks at the whole rest of her life being wadded up and thrown in the trash and rewritten and says, may it be unto me as God says. She came back to God and accepted what he said. And she suffered for it. But you notice she doesn't throw any fits after this. I think God really appreciated that perspective. So, who do you need to learn from in your situation? Maybe one of these stories really resonates with you. But all of these heroes, all of us, can do nothing apart from our Father. Jesus did what he saw the Father do. And Jesus is the source and the completion of all things, even our problems. There's a song called Another Step that I'm going to end with. And I like to remember it when I don't know what to do. It reminds me I can always do something. I can always choose to trust God and do what he wants. You know what? He always takes me where I need to go. He always gives me just what I need when I need it. And he always helps me do what I have to do. Every time. It is his faithfulness that matters. Not our abilities. Not our dreams. And not even our faithfulness. It is his faithfulness that matters. Go ahead and play the song.
Well, the band was playing, the flags were waving, and there you were, in the middle of a sunny day parade. The crowds were cheering, the sky was clear, not a worry in the world. Marching on, sure and steady, strong and straight. Take another step, and another step, and another step. Then the lightning flashed, the thunder crashed, and suddenly it began to rain. Everybody ran.
sky went black as midnight and you couldn't see. Paralyzed by what you just can't understand. And now here you are, you're afraid to move. You don't know where to go, you don't know what to do. Take it. By sight, we know it's true. We say it and sing it and love the way it sounds. But none of us can even begin to truly understand what it really means till all the lights go out. And there we are, nothing to hold on to. But the promises God's made to me and you. Take it.
Thank you, James.